This morning we are continuing in our journey through the book of 1 Peter. So question for you. How many of you had to deal with difficult people this week? Of course, if you didn't deal with any difficult people, that usually means you might have been on the other side of that equation, or you're just extra blessed. But there's difficult people in life, right? There's difficult people, and there's different kinds of difficult people. I came across this great list of the different kinds of difficult people. The complainers, the detractors, the attention grabbers, the liars, the complicators, the demanders, the little engine that couldn't, you know, the person that says, I think you can't. Difficult people. I don't know if you can think of any other difficult kinds of people. Not any other categories. I'm sure there's some out there. Did I hear somebody say pastor? There's difficult people all around us, right? And when we see difficult people, you see this so often in TV or in film. Oftentimes the antagonist is somebody that's particularly difficult. Or you see somebody that, they're just causing trouble throughout the whole thing. And you get to the end, usually, and somebody, usually the hero, ends up punching them out or taking them out in some other ways or putting them in their place. And because I have a 6-year-old daughter, the first movie that popped to mind was Frozen. So if you've seen Frozen, right, Disney movie, spend a lot of time with Disney movies these days. At the very end, Anna confronts Hans. Because Hans, it turns out, has been a jerk. And what does she do? She decks him. And I think the lesson out of that is that for our daughters is that, you know, a good right hook can deal with many troublesome boys. But when you think about it, is that really the way that we should be responding? Right? Sometimes it's like you see that and you're like, yeah, he got what he deserves. Right? That's our natural inclination to go, yep, that is exactly what that person deserves. Probably something that those of you that don't have children under the age of 10 can relate to more is I was driving home the other day and coming up the Hart Hill. You know, the speed limit's 60 on the Hart Hill. And it's a suggestion most days. And so there was a guy, he was right on my tail. And so I just, I changed lanes, gave him lots of space to get past me. And he just, he went past me like I was standing still. And a funny thing happened. Just as, you come around the corner, you can see the gas station. There was this black pickup truck that all of a sudden had all these extra lights on it. And I was sitting there going, yeah. It feels good. Well, as I said, we've been walking through 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we're in chapter 3, starting at verse 8 this morning. And 1 Peter, we've been looking at how do we live in light of the hope we have in Christ. And as we've gone through 1 Peter, he starts off with telling us why we have hope. What our hope is anchored in. That our hope is anchored in our inheritance in Christ. That it is the work of Christ that gives us hope regardless of the difficulties and the trials that we're facing. We then, as we've gone through this letter, Peter tells us how we live in light of dealing with, in society, with government that can be difficult. How we deal in our workplace in a way that is a life of hope. How we live in our marriages, in our families. How we love each other. And now, Peter moves on to a fairly general area. How do we just deal with difficult people in general? How do we live in light of this hope? And so, if you have your Bibles with you, if you found 1 Peter chapter 3 already, I'm just going to read through from verse 8, where he writes, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, when the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We're just going to walk through this passage now. Peter starts off with giving us some important ethical directions. It's about how we treat one another. And he starts off in verses 8 and 9 by telling us that we need to treat each other well. Now, it starts off pretty easy in verse 8, right? Be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. These are good things, right? And they're things that we would expect in a family, really in any relationship. We would expect this kind of behavior. But then in verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit blessing. You see, it's not our natural inclination to not return insult for insult, right? Like I said, when I saw that guy pulled over, you know, it felt good. I'm like, you know, and we relate to that. You see somebody that's been giving you a hard time, and you see what's coming to them actually come, and you're like, yeah, that feels good. That's our natural inclination, right? And we have a lot of natural inclinations in life, right? And sometimes it's hard for us to get past our natural inclinations, or our first reaction. I find this when I was in sales, I was often in rental cars. And you guys know what it's like when you get into a car that's not your own, right? You're comfortable. You're used to your own vehicle. You know where the wiper is. You know where the blinker is. And everything just comes naturally. And when you get into a strange car, I don't know how many times I've gone to make a left turn and I turned on the wipers in a rental car. Or if you're used to driving a stick shift, if you've ever been about to accelerate, you want to go to put it into fifth and you punch the brake in an automatic, right? It's their natural inclination, and our natural inclinations are hard to break. What Peter is talking about here is breaking our natural inclination to return an insult for an insult, right? To trash talk. This is something that it's easy to get into. It's an easy pattern to fall into, to be bantering with people and to trash talk and to, you know, you're like, oh, it's all in good fun, but to insult and throw words back and forth. Peter is saying here that's not how we are to live. We're not to return insult for insult. We're not to be glad when we see somebody else taken down a notch. Our words matter. As we see in Proverbs 15:1, A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Oftentimes when we're in situations where people are, you know, where there's, even if it's seemingly harmless banter and trash talking or insults, our natural inclination is to join in, to not appear weak. We think that, or we feel that if we, you know, interject with a kind word, we might be viewed as the weak one, or maybe the one who's no fun, the one that's not cool. It's not our natural inclination to do what Peter says here, to return a blessing for an insult. But he tells us why. He gives us the illustration in verses 10 to 12. He's quoting from Psalm 34, which is a psalm of David. And it's interesting, when you look at Psalm 34, the heading to Psalm 34 gives you a brief description of where and when it was written, the occasion of what it was, when it was written. And it was written while David was fleeing from Saul. So if you're familiar with the story of David, which is found in the book of 1 Samuel, the latter chapters of 1 Samuel describe the period of time when David had been anointed as king, but he wasn't king yet. Saul was still king, and Saul was not really comfortable with this idea of David being anointed king. And Saul was pursuing David to kill him. And if you've ever thought that you had some, you know, you had a bad boss or you had somebody that was giving you a difficult time, I mean, David was playing his harp one day and Saul threw a spear at him. This was not harmless banter. This was not someone who was just kind of like, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to give you a hard time. Saul wanted to kill him. And David was running for his life. And in that time, David wrote this psalm, which just a few verses of it are quoted here by Peter. So whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil to do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So they must turn from evil and do good. If you go back to 1 Samuel, one of the passages we have there, one of the encounters that we have is that David is on the run. He said Saul's trying to kill him, and David's hiding in a cave. And Saul doesn't know David's in there with all of his men. And Saul goes in the cave to relieve himself. And so there's David. And he's got the guy who's trying to kill him literally with his pants down. And David didn't do it. And so when David says here that you must turn from evil and do good, you must seek peace and pursue it. These words were backed up with the actions of his life. These were not hollow words to David. He had the opportunity to take out the guy that was trying to kill him. But David chose not to, because David was committed to, one of the things David said is he would not lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed, because Saul had been anointed the king before him, and David would not take that position by force. And so, we are to turn good for evil. That is how we live as God's people. And why? Because as David says in that last verse there, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, he says, God is watching. We live our lives before God. Nothing is done in secret. God knows our hearts and he knows our actions. And so Peter, reminding us of this, continues on in verses 13 and 14. He says, who's going to do harm if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Who's gonna get after you for doing good, he says. If you're treating people right, if you're doing kindness, showing kindness to people, who's gonna fault you for that? It's far more likely that you will encounter hardship when you're not doing good than when you are. When you're actually caring for other people than when you are being unkind, using abusive words or actions. Peter says, when you're doing good, who's going to speak against you? Even so, some might. And sometimes, the old phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. Sometimes it happens. No matter what our own actions, no matter what our own motivations have been, sometimes we still face hardship. And Peter says, at that time, you know what? You fear God. God knows. We don't need to fear men if we fear God. He says, continuing on in verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of the slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So the real crux of this passage, of these couple of verses here, is being prepared to give an answer, but with gentleness and respect. I think, if you're just trying to wrap your heads around a really simple way to remember this, is this. Don't be a jerk. You see, we can turn people off when we don't have gentleness and respect. Your attitude towards other people can undo all sorts of good. I had an encounter a few years ago with someone who was a fairly well-known speaker, an apologist, so he specialized in apologetics, and he would debate atheists and whatnot, and he was a very, very bright man, knew his stuff, could argue any point. But I hate to say it, but in the private one-on-one conversation, he was actually a real jerk. And the way that he treated those around him completely negated any academic point that he made. Because as someone that was there said, why would I want to believe what he says if I'm going to behave the way he does? Peter is saying to be ready with gentleness and respect. To give an answer for the hope that we have. He's been talking about the hope that we have, and so it should impact our lives and it's in such a way that people see that there is hope in our lives. That there is something different about our lives. That our faith actually matters. The flip side of that was a number of years ago, a family came to our church that my family had a business. We used to own a lumber yard. And a customer from the store actually came to our church one Sunday. And my mom saw her after the service, saw this woman and welcomed her to our church and whatnot and asked her what brought her there that morning. And she said that growing up, she had gone to church as a little girl, and it had been a good experience for her. And it was something that she wanted to bring her kids to. She wanted her kids to have that same good experience and just saw value in church. And she'd been waiting for her husband to come around, but had realized that he wouldn't. And so she decided to come to church on her own with her girls. And my mom asked her then, said, oh, so why? How did you come to our church? And this woman said, I knew that this is where you and Ernie went. And you've always treated me so well in the store that I figured if this is where you went to church, it must be a good place to try. You see, we don't have to have a master's degree or a doctorate degree in apologetics or theology or biblical studies to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in our lives. It's something that should be reflected in our everyday conduct to those around us. We should be known as the people who are loving and compassionate, who return good for evil, who no matter the circumstances, have a hope that is just simply incomprehensible to the world around us. Our lives need to be different, and it needs to be noticeable. It's something that we need to continue to work on. And so, got just a list here of some of the areas of our lives that every one of us has something, some area in our lives that we need to work on. And see, these are taken from much of this from 1 Peter. But what areas of life do you need to mature? Do I need to mature in? Like-mindedness, mutual interest, true compassion, true companionship, heartfelt compassion, a spirit of humility, forgiving nature, life of purity, a peaceful disposition. These are the ways, the marks of a life of a Christ follower. How do we grow in those areas? Much of that is done in community, here together, spurring one another on. One of the, as we'll be talking about this a little bit, the spring planning meeting, but in the fall, we are going to be working to be very intentional about helping build intentional, meaningful relationships to spur one another on, to do life together, to become more mature, to become more like people who live in hope that is evident to those around us. And so, in your conduct, be Christ-like. Return good for evil. And finally, in the final verses here, he reminds us, in beginning in verse 18 again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not in the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So, Peter draws us back to remember what Christ did. To remember what Christ did for us, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. Now, these verses that follow are actually some of the most debated verses in the New Testament. There's some, what does it mean, Jesus speaking to the spirits and talking about Noah? Much of it is rooted in actually a very contemporary sermon illustration to Peter's time. And one of the most popular writings at the time was this book called First Enoch. And it's a book that was very popular in Jewish culture in the first century. But its main theme was God's victory over evil spirits. And so the details and all of the debate of the finer points of those verses and how they connect to what Peter is saying, the main details aside, the main point was that Christ is and was completely victorious. Christ was victorious over evil. And Peter is reminding us here that if we have placed our faith in Christ, if we have indeed been saved, that our that we have assurance in Christ's victory. He talks about being saved through your baptism, and it's important to note there that baptism does not save. It is an act of obedience. It is a symbol that you have died and risen again with Christ. In Peter's time, the act of repentance, of coming to Christ, of placing your faith in Christ and being baptized immediately was the norm. There was really no such thing as an unbaptized believer. And so oftentimes when they speak of baptism and salvation, it's together. It's because they were done at the same time. And so Peter is reminding us here, remember your baptism. Remember that Christ was victorious. And so, as we go through life, as we remember our hope in Christ, we can remember and we can have assurance that no matter who we deal with, no matter what difficulties we face, that Christ's victory was complete. That if we have placed our faith in Him, that we can deal with difficult government, we can deal with difficult bosses, we can deal with difficult families, we can deal with just difficult people in general. Christ is victorious. And as Paul writes in the book of 1 Timothy, recaps much of the same. He says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he writes, "He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up to glory." And so if you are today, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have hope. And I encourage you to dwell in that, to remember that hope. If you have not placed your faith in Christ yet, it is the greatest hope that you can have. And I pray that you would take the time to consider what you're going to do with Christ if you will accept Him, if you would place your faith and your hope in Him. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. And so as we go this week, I pray that you would live in that hope. I pray that you would live a life that reflects that hope so that those around you will see. And when those around you see and question why you can have such hope in face of such trials, such difficulties, whatever life is throwing at you, whoever you have to deal with, that you can answer that it is by Jesus Christ alone that I have hope. In eternity and hope for life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have come before. You have come and have offered us life. That you have done the work that we could never do. That you have reconciled us to yourself. That you have given us hope. Hope that can only be explained by the cross. And Father, I pray that you would be with each of us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see that we do have hope in you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, out of hope, be able to repay evil with good, that you would help us to love one another, that you would help us to be gentle and respectful to those that question us, that disagree with us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that our hope and inheritance in you is sure. And once again, Lord, I pray that if anyone here needs that hope, Father, that you would just touch their hearts and draw them to yourself. Because, Father, we know that it is by your Spirit alone that you draw us and call us. And Lord, I pray that as we go this week, that you would help each of us, Lord, to deal with the difficult people around us, to help us to see them through your eyes as people, that children that you love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.